Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis 15, 1 to 21. That's Genesis 15, 1 to 21. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." May God bless the reading of this word.
Believe it or not, I remember as a child I loved reading that part of the newspaper. You probably heard of it, Ripley's Believe It or Not. Right. It's usually in the cartoon section, so there will be one section. I don't know. Do they still have it in the papers these days? No, they don't have it anymore because they have a TV show now, right? Ripley's Believe It or Not. I mean, as a child, I would just be fascinated because it lists all these oddities and strange things in the world, and it would say, like, "Believe it or not, all right, believe it or not." So, but nowadays, who needs the newspaper? Because we can turn on the TV and see, you know, beautiful Superman Dean Cain hosting that show called Ripley's Believe It or Not. Well, some of you are too young. You don't know Dean Cain used to be Superman, all right? Believe it or not, all right? But nowadays, you know what Ripley's Believe It or Not is, right? Like almost every city you go to, every tourist attraction, you'd see building a museum, Ripley's Believe It or Not. And inside, if you pay a little bit of money, you can go in and find out about all these oddities, all these strange facts and strange people and strange animals around the world. And you just sit there and you're just fascinated. Well, I don't even need to go to a museum because I have Google. So I actually found some interesting facts and interesting things from their website, Ripley's Believe It or Not, and I thought I would just share it with you to see if you believe it or not. The first one is about, it's a piece of news that was printed in their website in March of this year. It talks about Kung Fu Master Hu Chong. This story is called The Head Drill. It says that he can insert a fast-spinning electric drill into his temple or into his belly for a full minute and walk away unharmed. All right, you see the guy doing that? He's known as the Unbreakable Body. Master Hu can also catch a running electric saw with his bare hands. All right, believe it or not. All right, believe it or not. Okay, I found a couple of interesting things that you should examine to see if you believe it or not. Well, they're all on the website, so you can actually go there and see for yourself. The second one is called "A Thief Attempts to Smuggle Birds in His Pants." This is a piece of news that just came out in September, just a few days ago, actually. It says a Dutch traveler was caught trying to smuggle more than a dozen live hummingbirds in special pouches sewn into the inside of his underwear. He was, of course, caught by these officers in Rochambeau Airport in Cayenne, French Guiana. The birds were individually wrapped. If you take a look at the next slide, they're individually wrapped in cloth and taped up to prevent them from escaping. But of course, even if they escaped, they would be inside somebody's underwear, right? It says the birds were unharmed. I don't know how, though they may need some bird trauma counseling to get over the fact that they were being hidden in someone's boxer shorts. Actually, not boxer shorts. They were in jockeys. So this bird actually was saying, "You're just lucky I'm not a woodpecker." I like that, right? It was actually from the website. I did not add that in there, right? Hummingbirds inside a guy's pants, all right? Believe it or not. All right. Another one that I thought it was pretty interesting about God's creation. It's called a glass frog. Did you know that among the many weird and fascinating amphibians on our planet, very special are the glass frogs? So this is actually also on the site. This amazing frog family has a transparent skin, allowing you to view inside its small body. Actually, in this shot, in this photo, the frog looks like it's made out of gummy. It's almost like a gummy bear, right? But the next slide, you can also see, it's kind of hard to see, but you can actually look inside its tummy through its transparent skin. I think those are eggs, all right? But they're inside its tummy. Interesting. Believe it or not, right? One last one. This one is titled, "Accident Nearly Turns Trucker into a Human Balloon." This happened in Wellington, New Zealand. It says this truck driver is lucky to be alive after this horrific accident. His name is Stephen McCormick. It said he blew up like a balloon when he fell onto the fitting of a compressed air hose that pierced his buttocks and forced air into his body at 100 pounds a square inch. You know what happened? It says the hapless trucker was standing on his truck's footplate on a Saturday when he slipped and fell. The fall then caused a break in the compressed air hose that powers the air brakes. When he fell, he landed on the brass fitting, which pierced his buttock and started to pump. It started to pump his body full of air. Now, according to him, this is, I quote, he's his words, "I felt the air rush into my body, and I felt like it was going to explode from my foot," he told local media from the hospital bed in the town of Whakatane on North Island, on the North Island's east coast. He says, "I was blowing up like a football. I had no choice but just to lay there, blowing up like a balloon." McCormick's workmates heard the screams and ran to him, quickly releasing a safety valve to stop the airflow, said Robbie Peterson, co-owner of the trucking company. He was rushed to the hospital with terrifying swelling and fluid in one lung. The doctor said the air had separated fat from muscle in McCormick's body, but had not entered his bloodstream, so he did not die. McCormick, who is 48 years old, said his skin felt like a pork roast. It was crackling on the outside, but soft underneath. Right. Believe it or not. Now, Ripley's Believe It or Not, there are a lot of these kind of interesting facts, oddities, and you can choose to believe or you can choose to not believe. One thing, however, is that whether you believe these things or not will not change your life a bit. Your life will not be any different whether you believe in these things or not. Well, except for, next time you fall, make sure you don't fall into like a compressed air hose, right? No, that's one of the things you should do, right? Other than that, your life will not be changed a bit, whether you believe in these things or not. But when it comes to believing in God, your life will make all the difference. Before we jump into God's Word, let me pray for us. Word of God, speak to us. Whether we believe in you or whether we do not believe in you, that will make so much of a difference, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us and even in the world. So speak to us, O Lord God, this morning, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 15. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and the ushers can bring you a Bible. It's best to follow along because there are a lot of things in God's Word that really is relevant to us. So if you have a Bible, please then open it to Genesis chapter 15. We're looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21. Of course, we're continuing in our series called Abraham. The father of doubt, the father of faith. The father of doubt or the father of faith. And today's story starts out with Abram. He was still called Abram. He had not been given the name Abraham yet. It starts out with him, I would say, a bit sad and depressed. Maybe some of you can also feel the same way that he does. He was a bit sad and a little bit depressed because, first of all, he was an alien. No, he's not like one of those, that's that kind of alien. He was an alien, he was a foreigner. He was in a foreign land. He was in the land of Canaan, and he was a stranger. And in the first few verses, he was saying to God, I don't have any kids. Nobody's going to inherit my estate. Now, that might not be a big deal to you because most of you don't have kids. But back in those days, yeah, I don't have kids. All right. Back in those days, having kids is a blessing. You see, having children to be a blessing. Now, if I ask some of the parents here, you might not agree. but having kids back in those days for Abraham, having kids is like a blessing. If you don't have kids, if you're childless, like me, it's also oftentimes seen as a curse. God must have stopped up something, dried up something, so you can't have kids. Because back in those days, the more children you have, the more help you have around the farm, the more help you have when you go to war against somebody. So having kids is a blessing. And Abraham said, I have no kids to inherit what I pass on to them. Now, I just came back from Hong Kong a while back, and it was about 2 weeks ago, because my mother-in-law passed away. In fact, my wife is still in Hong Kong. No, actually, she's arriving soon. She's coming back today. And as we were in Hong Kong taking care of my mother-in-law's her affairs. She had a lot of stuff. So all her children got together to get ready for the funeral, but also to take care of all her things because she had her belongings, because nobody knew she would suddenly die. She didn't know. So she died and she left a whole bunch of stuff untaken care of. So all the children, my wife, my brothers and sisters-in-law were there taking care of our bank accounts, all the paperwork, and taking care of our clothes and sorting all those things out. And they were doing a good job because mom was not able to do that. So yesterday I was just sitting in my room in my office at home, and I was looking at all my stuff. And I was thinking, what have I died? What if I died? I mean, I don't have any kids. There's nobody to take care of my stuff. Are the people in the church going to come in and just throw away everything? What's going to happen to all my stuff? And then I'm thinking also, all the stuff that I represent, all the things I'm trying to do in this world, I don't have any children. I don't have any sons or daughters to carry on that legacy. Nobody to carry my family name. Nobody to carry the legacy, the things that I'm trying to do. So sometimes I feel sorry for myself, almost like, yeah, God, it's kind of sad. But I was thinking, I'm 40-something. I still have a chance. Maybe not with my wife. Hey, no, yeah. I don't have a chance anymore. I don't think I have a chance. Oh, no. No, I don't have a chance anymore. My ship has sailed, long gone, all right? Yeah, because, you know, we're both past 30. It's kind of not wise to have kids at this point. But, you know, if you think about it, a guy in his 40s, probably still you have a little faint glimmer, but no, my glimmer has kind of died out. But for Abraham, his hope is gone. When he left Ur of the Chaldeans, and the Bible says when he left Haran to go to Canaan, he is already 75. And we, as we read in Genesis chapter 15, he's probably close to 90. 90-year-old man, maybe he passed that already. A 90-year-old guy thinking, I don't have any kids. You're talking about somebody who's really sad and depressed, who really has not a lot of hope. Furthermore, God promised Abraham that he would occupy this land, the promised land. It's called Canaan. There's a reason why it's called Canaan, because Canaanites lived there. Now, if you look at verses 19 to 20, not only were the Canaanites there, it was the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. The Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Termites. I mean, there are all these different people living in this place. And God says, I'm going to give you this land. Now, if I were Abraham, I'd be thinking, how? I don't have any kids. I mean, if there's one thing I want to complain, Abraham would say, I don't have any kids. I mean, how am I going to fight with all these people? I might have some servants, I might have some people in my home, but I'm not going to have a clan. How would I deal with all these enemies? So God says, I'm going to give you this land. God, Abraham would say, how? And even if I do, I don't have any children. So what am I going to do with this whole piece of land? I have nobody to share my estate, nobody to inherit what I do. But God says, I promise you, Abram, as hard as it may seem, as difficult as it may appear, as impossible you can imagine it to be, God in verses 4 and 5 says, I will give you a son. Abraham says, look, but I'm 90. How am I going to have a child? God says, not only will I give you a son, look up into the heavens. If you can count all the stars, that's how many sons I'm going to give you. How many children, how many offspring? Oh, not literally, because we know there are billions, billions and billions of stars out there. So I don't think it's literally, but meaning God says, if you can count the stars, then you can count your descendants. Of course, you know we cannot count the stars. So God is saying to Abraham, not only will you have a son, your descendants will be as countless, as vast as the stars in heaven. It's almost God saying to you, the hardest thing you can imagine, I'm going to do that for you. In verse 6, it says, Abram believed God. Abram believed God. Contrary to what other people might tell him, against all hope, Abram believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abram here personifies, he lives out that Christian theology, that one central theme in our Christian beliefs, salvation by faith. That if you believe, you will be saved. Abraham believed, and God considered him righteous. Now, these last 4 weeks, I've been traveling a lot. I was telling you I was in Hong Kong, telling people about Jesus, even my relatives, as we're getting ready for this funeral for my mother-in-law, who was a Christian. A lot of people, even my brothers-in-law, they said, we don't believe, but we don't know how you believe, because we don't understand. And I was in the UK these last 2 weeks on a short-term mission trip, and there I was encountered a lot of people actually who even experienced God in some way. They've had experiences with miracles. they've seen visions or they've experienced how God might be real, but they're still having a hard time believing. So as I was thinking about this, I realized that just because people have been going to church, just because people have been going to parochial schools or church schools, Christian schools, just because people have experienced different things about God, doesn't mean that people believe in God. Perhaps even today, sitting here in Cornerstone, there are some of us who have had a hard time, believing in God. And I think this passage in Genesis 15 addresses some reasons why we don't believe. Number one, I think there are some people who are trying to become worthy first. There are some people in this world who are saying that, yeah, I want to believe, but, you know, I'm kind of messed up. And I'm not really ready for God, so wait for me. I'm actually going to pray a lot more and do good things and try to be more holy. And then one day I can believe. You see, a lot of people don't really understand the ramifications, the effect of sin in our lives. Ramification is a big word. It means the consequence, the influence of sin. A lot of people think that we can actually work our way to God, to get closer to God. If we actually only just do more good things, then God would pay attention to us. God would actually even come near us and accept us. A lot of people don't understand that when humans fell from grace, when human beings decided to follow our own will and our own desires, we're separated from God. Sin ruins our relationship with God. And there's no way we can actually remedy that. There's no way we can actually do more good things so we can ascend and be closer to God. And God does take note of our sinfulness. Don't believe for a minute or a second that God doesn't know some of the things that we do. If you look in this passage, look at verse 16. As God was promising Abraham about the future, that one day his descendants is going to come back to this land of Canaan, he says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back. Not just yet. In the fourth generation, which means a couple more hundred years, and then your descendants are going to come back and wipe out everybody here, all the Girgashites, all the termites, all the parasites. Now, some people are saying, I know some people are thinking, God is such a cruel God. If you look in the Old Testament and say, why would God play favorites and favor the Israelites, send them in into a land which other people are living in, and kill everybody? Isn't that really cruel? Isn't that crazy? But if you actually look in that one verse, you actually get a sense of how God sees sin. It says in verse 16, you'll be coming back later in the fourth generation, but only then, because, it says here in verse 16, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. Now, what does that say to us? Now, number one, it says that God is watching. That these Amorites, yeah, they're sinful, but has not reached its full measure. Which means that God is actually looking at people's sin, and there will be a day of reckoning. No, God is not a God who is cruel and trying to play favorites, sending the Jews in to kill out all the Canaanites. God is only merely using one group of people as a tool to punish those who are living in sin. God knows about these Canaanites, all the wretched things they're doing. And God needs some vehicle to punish them, to wipe them out. And he chose the Israelites. For a time, the Israelites were walking with the Lord, so he had the Israelites come in and enact punishment. At other times, the Israelites themselves were living in sin, and God had to use the Assyrians, the Babylonians. God had to use some other vehicle, another tool, to come and punish those living in sin. So in here, it says that the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. meaning that God does look at sin, and there will be a day of reckoning when your sin is reached its full, when God says, time is up. For this person, for these group of people, time is up. Punishment is coming. Sin separates us from God. Some people think that I know I've done some things in my life that I'm not proud of, but I'll go ahead and just do some good things. Maybe that will balance it out. Maybe God will look at me and not see the bad things and see only the good things. But once you're contaminated, you are contaminated. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the first part says, the wages of sin is death. That's a principle from the Bible, that sin separates us from God to a point where we will die. Sinners will be wiped out. Sinners will be separated from God forever. But the Bible offers us good news. Not the good news that we can actually just work our way to heaven because nobody can help themselves. The wages of sin is death. If you've sinned, be it a big sin or a small sin, what you will get, the ramifications, the consequences, is that you will be separated from God forever. But the Bible gives us good news is that God loves you and me so much. God so loved the world that He provides a way out. Nobody by our own efforts can climb up to heaven. But God sends a way because the second part of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That actually God takes the initiative. We're not the ones who actually can climb up to heaven, but God climbs down from heaven. God takes the initiative. He takes the first step. You can actually even see it in this passage. Look at verse 1 and verse 4. It says, the word of the Lord, mark that word. If you have a pencil or a pen, circle that word, came. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. God didn't need Abraham. God doesn't need anybody. God is all self-sufficient. God is happy by himself. He doesn't need any people, but God takes initiative because he loves people, and he comes to us. God actually came to Abraham. If you look at verse 5, there it says God took Abraham outside and showed him the heavens and gave him the promise. God didn't have to do that, but God takes the initiative. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us unconditionally. The Bible says he demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us on the cross. And God pardoned sin. For those who come and believe in him, the Bible says, we will not perish but have eternal life. So it says in verse 6, Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. The sin God just blots out. Because we all need to be in a right relationship with God. And Abraham, just like us, we're sinful. But just because Abraham believed, God says, that's good enough for me. You and I are like that. We're tight. For somebody who's trying to work his way or her way to heaven, saying that, no, I want to be worthy first. Actually, I've heard a lot of people say that. I'm not ready. I still smoke. I still have these sinful habits. I still do this. I still do that. Let me clean up my act first, and then I will believe in God. It's almost like, imagine a little puppy playing in the dirt all day, rolling around, and it gets all caked in mud. And he goes home and sees the master, and he realizes that the master's not going to like me like this. And he starts to lick himself clean, you know, a puppy licking himself. You know, it's just going to get all messy, and it's going to get worse. Because the puppy thinks the master doesn't like him with all that mud. But unbeknownst to him, the master, because he loves the puppy, walks over, just picks up the puppy, and gives it a bath. That's what God does for us. You can't wait for us to become holy first. God takes that first step. Now, there's another reason why people don't believe in God. Because we want to figure everything out first. We want to understand everything first before we believe in God. Now, let me just tell you right off the bat. You cannot. You cannot understand the supernatural with your natural mind. We as humans want to figure out everything first about who this God. Now, there's a story about St. Augustine. St. Augustine is this saintly Christian, a bishop of Hippo in northern Africa. He wrote a lot of books. He was a bishop. He was a church leader. There was a story about St. Augustine one day walking along the ocean on the shore, thinking about theology. And he was thinking about, like, I don't understand this about God. And he was just trying to figure it out, and he just couldn't understand. And he came across a little boy playing on the beach. And he was just observing a little boy, and the little boy was just kind of squatting next to the water and was kind of scooping out of the water. And so St. Augustine walks closer and to see what he was doing and asks him, like, boy, what are you doing? And the child looks at him and says, and the child has a little spoon, and he was kind of scooping out the water and just placing it into a little hole that he's dug. And the little boy says, I'm trying to measure the ocean. And St. Augustine says, like, that's crazy. There's no way you can measure the ocean with a spoon. And then according to that story, the little boy turns to him and says, neither can you understand God with your puny little human mind. And so some people want to figure out everything first. And we say, God, give me some proof first. Give me some proof first, then I will believe you. God says, no. You believe me first, and then the proof will come. We have the horse behind the carriage, you see. Some people say, I can't go by faith. I cannot believe. I want to see it first. Well, you see it first, then you don't need faith. God says, you believe first, then the proof will follow. You believe first, and the proof will follow. You see, Abraham was promised a son. If he said, like, no, show me the son first, then I'll believe, then it's all pointless. He believed first, and then the son came. The proof came after that. Now, I know there's a lot of misunderstanding today in our world, even in the church, what Christian belief really is. Now, many people think that, oh, if I believe in God, that's I'm doing God a favor. They'll say that, yeah, all the Christians are telling me I need to believe in God. Yeah, but I just don't want to believe, okay? And one day you decide, yeah, I'm going to believe in God. God, see how great that is? We think that we're doing God a favor by believing in Him. Whether we believe in God or not doesn't change God at all, all right? Yeah, if you believe that man landed on the moon, whether you believe it or not, doesn't make a difference whether man landed or did not land on the moon. Some people say, yeah, I believe there's a great wall. And some people say, I've never been there, so I don't believe there's a great wall of China. Just because you don't believe it's there doesn't mean that it's not there. When we believe in God, it's not doing God a favor. It's doing us a favor. Because when you do believe in God, suddenly a whole world opens up for you. And for me, a world full of possibilities, full of miracles, full of the supernatural. Now, there are some people who actually don't understand what really belief means. Some people think that, oh, all I really need to do is believe in God, then I'm a Christian. Some people think that, oh, I just need to believe in God's existence. You know what? Believing in God's existence doesn't do anything for you. It's almost like, yeah, I believe that the moon is there. Or I believe there is a great wall. Believing in God's existence does not make a person a Christian. The Bible in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says that you believe in God? Good. Even demons believe in God. And they shudder. Even the devil believes there's a God. Believing in God's existence does not save a person. You're not declared righteous because you believe in His existence. What does it mean to believe? If you look at verse 6, it says, Abram believed God. That word there, the Hebrew, aman, or in the Greek, the belief, or the same word as faith, pistis, doesn't mean in believing in something's existence. Abraham did not just believe that, oh yeah, there is a God. He didn't need to because God had already spoken to him. What does it mean to believe in God in the biblical sense of the word? Now that word aman, which is translated as believed in verse 6, can also be translated as to be assured. It can also be translated as trust, trusted. Or and sometimes in the Bible, that word aman is translated as to be carried by a nurse, somebody other than your own parents. Now, the whole feeling is that a baby resting in a nurse's arms, you know, to follow a nurse who's not your mother or your father, it takes a bit of a trust. That is what that word means. To believe in God, Abraham believed God meant that he trusted God. And that is the kind of saving faith. That is the saving kind of belief. And that is what God demands of us today. Not believing in His existence, but trusting what He says about our lives. Abram trusted God for this incredible promise that his curse would be lifted, that he would be given a son, and his descendants would outnumber the stars. Just because God said so. He took God at His word. This kind of reminds me of a New Testament story when Jesus was preaching and Jesus stepped into the boat of a fisherman named Simon Peter. And Simon Peter had been fishing all night and he says, I didn't catch anything. And Jesus sat there and told him, Simon, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. You are just a carpenter. You're just a preacher. We are fishermen. We know better. We've caught all night and we try to fish all night and, you know, fish only come at night. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. But because you say so, God, he saw a miracle. He experienced God. He came to trust and believe in this Jesus Christ. That's the same faith that Abraham had. Just because you say so, God. Just because you say so, I will take you at your word. And that is the type of belief that got him saved. That's why God credited it to him as righteousness. God says to us, God says to you and me, if you're looking at your life and you feel that, hey, there has to be more to this life. There has to be more to the meaning of life. And God says to you, there is an abundant life. I want to give you an abundant life. But first you have to believe. First you have to trust me. What I tell you, you have to take into your life. And once you believe, your eyes will be opened. There's only so much your head can do. Concerning your beliefs and concerning what you do with your life, there's only so much your head can do. At one point you need to follow your heart, where God says, believe, come and trust. Now, there's another reason why we don't believe. I think the last one I'm going to talk about, we fear commitment. Men and women of America, we fear commitment. Yet in the Bible, in verse 18 says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. You see, Abraham's faith, he believed God, so he was now tight with God. He was okay. God was accepting him. He was acceptable. And he's now free to enter into a relationship with God, to enter into a commitment with God, a lifelong commitment. Now, just like so many of us in here, some of you have been sitting in churches for a long time, and maybe you might even been coming to this church for years. And you know that you do believe in God, you do trust in God. But when we say, are you able to make a commitment to God? We shy away. We back off. And I'm wondering why. Could it be because we want to leave our options open? Because when we come and just trust in God, when we make an open declaration that I am a Christian, when we get baptized, we do not get to sign a prenup. What if something goes wrong? Right? What if something goes wrong and I don't want to be a Christian anymore? Now I'm locked into it. Maybe because we're so affected by our society, because there's so much of a lack of commitment everywhere we look. We see everywhere we see people cheating, we see people lying, we see people get divorced. Nobody keeps their word. So maybe we want to actually leave also a back door open and say, yeah, I believe, but yet I don't want to commit. So what is that? What kind of belief do we really have? We become cynical because of the world, because the things, the examples set by our parents, set by our friends, set by the people we see on TV. Maybe we fear the follow through. And we're always thinking, what if I really make a commitment to God and I do not follow through? What if I don't follow through? But yet I tell you, my friends, my brothers and sisters, God still longs. God still longs to enter into a relationship with you, into a lifelong commitment with you. And I want to draw your attention to verses 9 through 11. Now, you may be, just now as Samantha read it for us, you may be thinking, what in the world are we talking about? Why did God ask Abraham to bring, like, animals? How many animals were there? I know there's a heifer, there's a ram, a goat, a dove and a pigeon. And what did God want him to do with these things? Cut into them too. You know, God says, okay, you have the heifer, a big cow, cut in half, right down the middle. You have a ram, a goat, cut them right in half. Put one half on one side, put the other half. It's not for a sacrifice. It's not because you don't see any burning. There's no sacrifice here. It's just cutting animals into two. And you're thinking, what in the world? What's going on here? Now, because God is making a covenant, and you need to know some of the background of the Near East practices back then. Back in those days, there are kings who are pretty strong. They would come and conquer another country, another king. And so the king who is actually the master king, you'd call him the suzerain. You see the two words. I just spelled them out for you, so no, you can actually go home and just Google this. A suzerain versus a vassal. Now, if you actually lost to the king, you become the vassal. You become a subject. If you're the winner, the big king, you're called the suzerain, which is the master. And oftentimes when there's actually a conflict and two countries fight and one king becomes a suzerain, one becomes a vassal, there's always a covenant. Because after you make the covenant, the vassal still retains his right to be a king and governs his own town in his own country. He has sovereignty over his domestic country, but he has to report to the suzerain. And the suzerain basically says, now I'm your master. I'm going to have this covenant with you. And typically, this is what they would do. They would actually bring animals, cut them in half, put one half on one side, put the other half on the other side, and they would make the vassal walk between. And you're not walking through a zoo. You're walking through like a meat market. No, you're not just even walking through a meat market. It's bloody. It's nasty. I mean, it's supposed to be to scare the living daylight out of you. Because what the suzerain is saying, you walk past these animals, which are cut into two. You see all the blood, all the guts, everything. This is the covenant. That's why a covenant, which is a pledge or a promise, is often the verb used is to cut a covenant. It comes from this, to cut a covenant. And the vassal would walk past this. The indication is that if you, vassal, one day becomes unfaithful to me, if you actually stop paying your taxes, if you actually stop offering gifts to the suzerain, you're saying in this covenant, in this promise, you will end up like these animals. Huh. Try that one for size. It's cruel. It's scary. Basically, you're entering into this agreement with this king saying that, yeah, I'm going to walk through these animals. If I remain unfaithful to you, I will be just like them. So God cuts a covenant with Abram. The strange thing here is, because we're all thinking, yeah, what if I made a boo-boo? I make a covenant with God. I say, you're the suzerain, I'm the vassal, because, yeah, indeed, you are the king. I'm not. What if I mess up? Is God going to then mess me up? All right, look in this. We're going to skip the next slide. We're just going to go into this. In verse 17, it says, God appears. It says 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. I think that's the only way that the writers of the Bible can describe it, because it's amazing. It's like poof, fire and smoke just appears in the middle. And the writers can only say that this was a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. It's God Himself. God Himself appears, and what does He do? He passes between the pieces. God did not make Abram, hey, you walk between these animals. God Himself appeared and passed through these animals. What is that saying? God is making a covenant with Abram, saying that, yeah, if you mess up, because I know you will, because you're human, if you mess up, you're not going to suffer the consequences. I will. This one act is a foreshadow of the cross. God makes a covenant with us. God makes a promise with us. And God says, if you are unfaithful, I will take the blame. I will die for you. I will suffer the consequences of your unfaithfulness. Even if we're at fault, even if we don't follow through, God is still faithful. He will take the punishment for us so that we will be with Him forever. Now, of course, some of us are thinking, hey, that's pretty cool. That's like a free ride to heaven. I can do anything. I can mess up and still make it. Indeed. If you want to take advantage of it, yes, you can. But would you? God says, if you enter into this relationship with me, I'll take all the consequences. I'm thinking, oh, yep. Yet we fear commitment. I'm thinking about substitutions. Basically, Jesus says, I'm going to substitute for you. If you mess up, I'm going to substitute with you. As long as you remain faithful, as long as you want to be in this relationship with me, even when you mess up, even if you're unfaithful, I've died for you on the cross already. And you can actually take up this offer. And you can just take full advantage of this. Or you can do what I do. Last story. When I was a little kid, I had asthma. And I was a chubby little kid. Yeah, that's one of my better pictures. When I had asthma, I was really sick, a sickly child. I've told some of you this story before. There were times I would have these asthmatic attacks. And at night, my mother would be just trying to nurse me to health, but she would just see me suffer. I would be panting for air, gasping for air. And there was one time we were in a hotel, and must have been something of the dust or something on the blanket. I had this severe asthmatic attack. For the whole night, I could not lie down because I couldn't breathe. For the whole night, my mother sat up with me, and she just sat and just said, she said, like, I'm sitting on the bed. You sit on the bed and just rest on my back. And she did that for the whole night. And I know my mom cared for me. But eventually, I got better. You know, when I became a teenager, I didn't have asthma anymore. One time, my mother told me this. She said, I prayed for you. I said, what? You don't pray? You're not even a Christian. She said, I prayed to God. I prayed to God that He would take your asthma and give it to me instead. Now, I don't know if God really answers prayers like that. But basically, my mother was saying, I'd rather me suffer than see my son suffer. And I don't know how God would actually do with a prayer like that, but my mom did die from lung cancer eventually. The thing is, yeah, did I take advantage of that? I could. But what her prayer, what she told me, only caused me to pledge my love for my mother. And that is what Jesus did for us. When he went on the cross, he basically is saying, you deserve to go on the cross. You deserve to die and go to hell forever. But I'm going on the cross for you. If only you would cleave to me and enter into this relationship with me and be called a Christian. Then even when you mess up, I've taken the blame for you. And yet we fear commitment. Now today I want to give us an opportunity to respond to God. Maybe God has been speaking to you for a few weeks or maybe even your whole life. And he's been saying to you, come, trust in me. And we're finding it hard because we want to be better first. We're telling you, you cannot be better first. God takes that first step. Maybe you're thinking, I need to figure everything out first. You will not be able to figure everything out first. He only asks you to trust him because he said, I will save you. Now, today many of us have come to this church because you're a little bit sad and depressed like Abraham. Maybe you're dealing with a lot of homework. Maybe you're dealing with a lot of aches and pains in your body. Or maybe you come because there are a lot of broken relationships in your life. And you're saying that my life cannot be like this. But God is saying to you today, I know what you need. I promise you abundant life. God has a wonderful plan for you. All you need to do is say, I will trust you. And some of us are saying today, I don't know. I don't know if I can make a commitment. Yeah, I know about a baptism coming up in November, but I don't know. I do consider myself a Christian, but I don't know about making that final step. Well, I think you and I need to do some business with God. So I'm going to ask the sound tech to dim the lights. I just ask all of us just to quietly reflect upon what God is saying to us, saying to you and to me. And if you need to do some business with God today, do that now before we go into the closing prayer and the response song. Let's bow our heads then.